two tiny little statements, almost and if only. Those two little statements have the ability to eat us alive. They have the ability just to gnaw at us from the inside, don't they? We're all acquainted with this reality. How many sleepless nights have we had over situations where we almost did the right thing? No, I almost followed through, or I almost stayed away from this thing. We never fully committed to doing what we knew to be right in the moment. How many of us have been tormented by the statement, if only? As it countlessly just runs around and around, repeating itself in our heads over and over and over again. If only I'd done this. You know, if only I would have made this move or went this direction, or if only I would have reached out to this family member, or if only I would have taken this position at this job, or how many times have they consumed us to the point where even loved ones will come up to us and they're talking about things that are important, but it's just consuming us and it just drowns everything out. We're like, I can't hear anything else. It's just if only, if only, if only, if only. Drowned out by this gnawing and nagging statement of regret. All of us have been there, and we can feel the pain of those moments if we ponder them long enough. Regret is painful. It is painful, but hopefully, they serve as teachable moments in our life, right? We go, Lord, man, I messed up. Well, I want to learn. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you can use this to teach me and to grow me. Lord, I want to learn from this. From this decision in my life, so that I don't just keep reliving the same regret again and again and again, especially if those almost and if only moments are critical in nature, right? I mean, it's one thing if you're at Baskin Robbins and you're like, if only I would have chosen pralines and cream, but now I have this nasty toothpaste flavor ice cream. You know, like, well, it's like, I mean, you could shake that off pretty easy. It's like, well, if only, well, next time I'll get pralines and cream, the best flavor of all time. Even better, right? Even better if we begin to trust in the wisdom of one who is greater, one who has designed us and life itself and has revealed wisdom, eternal wisdom to us through his word. And we begin to lean in and trust that wisdom in advance, so as to avoid some of those critical, almost, and if only regrets altogether, right? And if we just lean in, it's like, Lord, thank you for giving me wisdom so that I would know what direction to walk in. That spares me a lot of regrets. On the flip side, there are also times when, as Christians, we needlessly stress and fret ourselves into despair over certain almost and if only situations, over choices and decisions that we've made as believers following the Lord in an attempt just to sincerely honor him. You know, we make a choice and I'm like, God, I prayed. I believe this is the direction you want me to walk in. And so we make that decision and we move in that direction, and then things begin to unravel. Man, and then we're like, oh man, if only I would have done this, maybe it would be better. Maybe I want to be in this mess, or God, am I not hearing from you? Situations like that, we need to learn, quite honestly, brothers and sisters, to shake off that gnawing, almost, and if only frame of mind. And begin to trust beyond all that we can see in that moment that God really is in control and he really does love us and he has the ability to work all things together for good. He does that. Like, God, I love you. I'm just, We're following him and we want to love and honor and follow him. And God's not going to leave us hanging, you know? He's not going to do that. I mean, how many of you, fathers, how many of you have a kid who's like, God, I love my dad. I just want to honor my dad and serve. I want to serve him, help him around the house and be a blessing to him. I want to do what he thinks is right. And then they do it, and all of a sudden it kind of turned into a mess. I mean, what father is going to go up to their kid and be like, you loser, now I'm never going to provide for you, you know? If we being evil know how to love and care for our kids and continue to uphold them, and that's how much more a Heavenly Father, you know? His love is far greater and his wisdom is far beyond what we can see and comprehend. He's not going to let us go. And so it seems like it's falling apart from our vantage point, but we need to begin to learn to just trust the Lord. And as we turn to Acts chapter 26, we're going to encounter two statements of regret, one which is absolutely critical. It is an absolutely critical regret, but it's not even recognized as such in the moment. And the other one can seem to be very critical, and it can seem to be a disaster, and it's used as like, oh, this is a potential failure in your ability to follow Jesus and just be a blessing to him. But it's actually something that just needs to be shaken off. As we examine these two statements, I pray that it will help us to walk in a greater degree of faith and trust in the Lord. So Acts chapter 26, we're going to pick up in verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God. Now at this point, we are just smack dab in the middle of Paul's presentation, his defense of his ministry and presentation of the gospel to King Herod Agrippa II. We didn't make our way all the way through Acts 26 last week, and so now we're just picking up in the middle, and he's sharing with them. To this day I stand witnessing both to small and to great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This is Paul's fifth defense of his ministry and the gospel. The first, if you'll remember, was before a crowd of angry Jews who had just beaten him minutes ago. Paul had come to Jerusalem and he came to be a blessing. He came to worship the Lord and to encourage the church there. In fact, he even went into the temple to fulfill a purity vow in a fulfilled messianic way as unto Christ, and yet he's there. And the Jewish leaders see him and they're like, we don't like that he's preaching this message that Jews and Gentile can come before the Lord. They can have same access to God by faith through Jesus. In fact, they had begun to even think in their head, he's defiling the temple. He's just bringing Gentiles into the inner sanctuary of the temple, and that's forbidden. And so they grab him, and they pull him on out to the outer court of the Gentiles, and they beat him. Paul's rescued by being arrested. The Romans arrest him. And then they're leading him up the stairs to the Antonia Fortress. And Paul asked the commander, hey, can I speak to them? I want to speak to them. And from that vantage point, he begins to share. He shares the gospel. He said, this is what my ministry is about. And then he shares the gospel. And he points to them like, this is what the Old Testament's always been. So this is what the Hebrew Scriptures say. Seeking to do good to them. The second time was that Paul stood before in a group and defended his ministry and in the gospel was before the Jewish council and the high priest, right? After he spoke to the crowd that first time, they got in an uproar. The commander's like, well, take him in here. He spoke in Hebrew. I don't know what he said. Seems like he's causing trouble. Maybe we need to have scourge him, try to find out what's going on. But it's illegal to scourge a Roman citizen. So Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. He's like, oh, better not do that. So we're going to bring him before the Jewish council and the high priest, and I'll try to figure out what's going on. And there again, Paul defends his ministry, and he provides clarity to the gospel and the gospel message. All the time, Paul is just making decisions to go, Lord, I just want to honor you, right? My desire is I want to honor you. The third time's before Felix, the governor of Judea, who's up in Caesarea, and he's there. He defends his ministry, shares the gospel again, and he's still in prison. In fact, Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, keeps him in prison for 2 years. For 2 years. And he's, God, I want to honor you. All the accusations are baseless. He's still in prison for 2 years. Felix is dismissed. A new governor is brought in, Festus. He defends his ministry, shares the gospel again. And he's like, he could see that it's going nowhere with Festus. He appeals his case to Caesar. And now King Agrippa shows up to town. King Agrippa is a Jewish man, a non-practicing Jew, but he's one who is an expert in all manners and customs of the Jews. He has high regard for the scriptures, and he is going to help Festus put together a report that could be delivered to Caesar of all the accusations against Paul. And this is where we are. This is the fifth time now before Agrippa that he is sharing this. Agrippa is the great-grandson of Herod Agrippa is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, he was the one who employed 1,000 priests as masons to beautify and expand the temple. And it isn't any wonder then why Paul notes Agrippa as in verse 3 of this very same chapter as one who is an expert in Jewish law and customs. His grandfather is the one who expanded out the temple. I mean, he has a love for his Jewish heritage, a respect for the scriptures. And those are things that we need to keep in our mind when it comes to Agrippa. He loves as a way of life and practice and heritage Judaism. He has a respect for the scriptures, and yet he's not given but himself over by faith to the God of the Bible. You know, he still just blends in with the world. He was a Hellenized Jew. And I say that because Agrippa is part of Paul's problem, right? He's helping to get the report written up that's going to be accusations against him that go to Caesar, and yet Paul is still in love and in kindness reaching out to this man. And so that's something we need to keep in mind with Paul. Even though he is one who is being treated unjustly and he is misunderstood, he is a man who has been overwhelmed with the grace of God that has been shown to him in Christ. He was once a man who misunderstood the gospel, and he once treated Christians unjustly, right? He went from house to house, dragging them out, imprisoning them. But Jesus was patient and long-suffering towards him, reached out in goodness and grace to him anyways. It's Paul, turn to me. Why are you kicking against the goads? Turn to me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, it says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. This is Paul speaking to Timothy, who at this point is a pastor in Ephesus. And Paul is telling Timothy, I thank Jesus. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. With faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Oh, Lord, the Lord Jesus is so long-suffering towards Paul, right? He was an insolent man, a murderer, unjust in his actions toward Christians, and Jesus loved him, reached out to him. He says he was long-suffering towards me, and Jesus is revealing his long-suffering through my very life and through my ministry, because I'm going to reach out to people with that same grace, that same long-suffering, and plead with them. Turn to Jesus. You come to know him. And so Paul is, he just in grace is reaching people with the love of Christ who are mistreating him, who are abusing their legal powers to him. And he's treating them with love and kindness. Every step of the way, even in all of Paul's legal proceedings, what we see is a man who is preeminently occupied with the gospel. He is preeminently occupied with winning lost people, even his legal adversaries, to Jesus Christ. That is tremendous. Paul is not afraid to exercise his legal rights as a Roman citizen. When necessary and for the betterment of the church as a whole, he does it. Like, I mean, if I can set things up better legally so that the church can prosper, I'm going to do it. But every step of the way, when he's doing that, his chief desire is to reach people for Jesus, not be like, you know what, you guys are jerks, man. Can't believe you're doing this to us. He's got his foot firm so that he could proceed legally, but he's got his foot firm so that he could preach the gospel as well. And Paul is presenting Agrippa. He has presented him with a compelling defense of his ministry. And the defense of his ministry is, one, I'm not stirring up insurrections, right? I know that that's what the Jewish elders are saying. That's what the council's saying, but I'm not doing that. I'm not going around causing insurrections within the Roman Empire, which is illegal and you could be arrested for. It's like, if you examine the evidence, that's not what I've been doing. Also, he makes it clear that that his preaching is anchored to historic Judaism, and it honors all that Moses and the prophets have taught. And so here's the thing. Under Roman law, Paul is arguing that Christianity, what I'm preaching in Christ, this message of the gospel that I'm proclaiming, rightly falls under religio licita, which in Latin means permitted religion. And so that was the status, the legal status that Rome bestowed upon religions that were already established in territories when they conquered them. So you can keep worshiping whatever God you want, but your loyalty is to Rome now. You just can't go around starting new sects of religion and causing up problems and doing this. If he's some out-of-the-blue preacher just starting up something new, that could cause some problems. But what Paul is saying is, look at the message I'm preaching and other believers who believe this way, it's tied to historic Judaism. So I'm not causing any problem. There's no legal problems with what I've been doing. But what's even more important to Paul is utilizing his case to make a compelling argument from the Hebrew Scriptures for a suffering and resurrected Messiah who ushers in hope for the entire world, both Jew and Gentile alike, because that is how he is going to point his audience to Jesus, right? That's his aim. I want to point everyone in this captive audience here in this auditorium to Jesus, to the gospel. And in verses 22 and 23, we can see a pretty good summation of what Paul's gospel message was. I mean, this is a pretty good statement of what Paul preached and the other apostles preached as well. I'm just pointing out what everything for Moses and the prophets has been saying. You know, that's what I've been doing. And so what Paul would do is he would point to places in the Old Testament that speak or point to a Messiah who would suffer for his people and then raise again to glory to usher in a good news of redemption for all, for Jew and Gentile alike. And there are clear places just all over the Old Testament that do that. Like Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant. You're like, do you see? Do you see how the Messiah would have to suffer? And it was for our sins so that we could be forgiven. It does that. It even does it in foreshadows and types. So that we, even when you look at Daniel the prophet, his life becomes a foreshadowing of the Messiah who's to come. Daniel was just a righteous servant of the Lord. You read through the book of Daniel, he just honored God. He loved God. But you know what? He loved and served his God so faithfully, it bothered the other religious elites. And they're like, we don't like this guy. We want to see this guy dead, done away with. So they tricked the king into making this law that will kill anyone if they worship any other god except the king. And the king's like, yeah, that sounds cool. Make that a law, you know? And Daniel's like, look at, now, I love our king. I pray for our king, but I'm not doing that. I'm gonna be faithful to the end, to just worship God. And he prays. He opens up the window and he continues to pray. And they're like, "Look, it got you. We trapped you in your own devotion to the Lord. We trapped you." And they take him, and then they throw him into a den of lions, a den of death. I mean, there's no way you're going to come out of there. Hungry lions, you just throw into a pit, you're going to die. There's no way you make it out alive. And the scripture says they rolled the stone over this den of death. And then the next day, the scripture says they rolled the stone away from this den of death with lions, and Daniel had miraculously overcome this den of death. And the king sees it, and he's like, man, I'm going to make a proclamation. Everyone in all the kingdom needs to worship the God of Daniel. He's the true and living God. You're like, no way. You know, it's all these places in the Old Testament is pointing. Messiah's going to have to suffer, conquers death. It's good news for everyone. That's what they would do. Again and again and again. Verse 24. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since the thing was not done in a corner, wasn't done in secret. Right? The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So it's not surprising to see this type of deflection technique utilized by Festus. Rather than dealing with what Paul is saying, Festus is like, dude, man, your Bible is just making you a weirdo. Much studying your Bible makes you a weirdo. You believe in resurrection and oh, man, you're the type of people who believe the whole planet was flooded by water. You guys believe some weird stuff, man. It's driving you crazy. And what's Paul's response? I'm not mad, but I speak words that line up with truth and reason. The Bible, in all actuality, reveals reality, truth. And if you would slow down to consider what I'm saying, you would see how this message of a resurrected Christ matches reality. It lines up with the events of history. It is the proper accounting of what really has happened in time and space. This book is the best explanation of the universe that we live in. You're like, oh, you're crazy. No, this book is the best explanation of the world that we live in, how the universe got here, why there's different rock layers in the geological column. It didn't just get there slowly over time. There was a massive flood that laid all those things down. It's a better guide for what we see all around. It actually tells us what has happened truthfully in history, in time and space. And I can look to it and go, man, you know, if I would just examine the evidence, I could go, man, actually, what this preacher's saying is truth and reason. I mean, he's sharing the truth. Jesus' resurrection did not happen in a corner. Think about this. Paul's talking to Agrippa. It's in the first century. He was alive when Jesus died. And when Jesus died, everyone knew he died, right? He was crucified in public. They knew he died. He was a controversial figure. So when he was placed in a tomb, people knew where they buried him. And they placed Roman guards there so that no shenanigans would happen. We don't need any disturbances or anything like that. And so then when the tomb is empty, man, you really got some, the tomb's empty. You got people going around. It's like, the tomb's empty. He rose from the dead. And now you got multiple people saying, he appeared to me. He rose from the grave. And there's such an uproar. I mean, this is happening everywhere. It's like, it didn't happen in a corner, Agrippa. Go and check it out. You can talk to the eyewitnesses now if you want. It didn't happen in a quarter. What I'm telling you matches reality. It's truth and reason. And Jesus rose, Paul goes on to say, precisely as the Hebrew Scriptures predicted all along. What I'm telling you, not only can you check and see it matches with reality, what you can also do, Agrippa, because I know you know the Scriptures, is check out what the Hebrew Scriptures say. It says that's what will happen when the Messiah comes. It says that. So Paul turns to Agrippa and he says, I know you're aware of all these things, right? You're aware of this. Wasn't done in a corner. Look. Look at the evidence for Jesus and for what it is. He is just turned to Christ. Now watch what Paul tells him next. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Isn't this interesting? Paul knows that Agrippa is not one who follows or worships Yahweh in faith. He does not worship the God of the Hebrew Scriptures in faith. And yet he affirms, I know you believe the Scriptures. You have a respect for the Scriptures. You acknowledge on an intellectual level that yeah, it's true. It's true and it reveals truth. But he's never taken the next step, which is the most important next step. And that is to surrender yourself to the truth. To lean in and to trust in the one whom the Scriptures proclaim. Namely, Paul is saying, Jesus. Jesus, trust in him. He suffered for your sins. He died, but he prevailed over the net consequences of sin. And we know from Genesis, the net consequences of our sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death. Jesus conquered. He conquered death, the consequences of sin. There's victory over sin. In Jesus, he rose victoriously from the dead, and he shines a light into this dark and sin-filled world by opening up a gracious way of salvation for you and for me and for all of mankind in himself. In himself, if we but turn and believe. Paul is bringing it. He is just bringing it in his message, pleading with Agrippa. You know the Scriptures. You're aware of the events surrounding the resurrection. It's time to surrender to Jesus and call upon his name. And now what we are about to read next is perhaps one of the most regretful statements in all of Scripture. Verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost. How crazy is that? He believes the scriptures. Intellectually, he's like, yeah, they're true. He has a respect for his religious heritage as a Jew. He's been confronted with the truth of Jesus in a powerful and persuasive way. He's obviously convicted by the Spirit of God that he should give his life to Jesus Christ, but something is preventing him from doing just that, whether that's power, whether that's a certain lifestyle, or he doesn't want to be perceived by the religious elites, the supposed religious elites, that, oh man, I'm a weirdo because I believe in this Jesus and you guys don't. Whatever it is, it's enough for him to insert the word almost. Almost. When it comes to getting serious with Jesus, when it comes to surrendering to Jesus and taking the most important step that one could ever take in their life, because eternity rests upon what you do with the risen Christ. Almost. Is going to be a massive regret. It's going to be massive. There are a lot of almost moments that can come back to haunt us, right? There are a lot. But on this side of eternity, we can turn to him and receive forgiveness and grace to cover all that and to find help and comfort. But there is only one that has eternal consequences, only one that has no redeemable or teachable value, only one that will never be erased from your memory for all eternity, and that is the almost of someone who has listened to the scriptures for years, has been shown the reality of Jesus' resurrection, has felt the convicting work of the Holy Spirit saying, do it, give your life to Jesus. He's tugging on you internally, but you walk away almost giving your life to Christ. Man. Think about that. Think about how many people plummet into eternity having almost given their life to Jesus. Don't let that be you. Do not let that be you. We don't know for sure if Agrippa ever repented. He walks away this day unsaved. He had turned his back on eternity, and if he would have died in that state, if he dies in that state, he will be separated from God for all eternity in hell. Because he hasn't turned to Christ, the one who has atoned for his sins. Thankfully, we serve a God who's patient and long-suffering, and he continues to pursue us. He continues to pursue us every day of our life, saying, please turn to me. I love you. I want a relationship with you. I want you to be forgiven. I want us to be reconciled. He's done that so that you do not have to face eternity with this almost regret. Oh, man. He's done that. He doesn't want you to face that. Verse 29, and Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might both become and almost altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Do you hear Paul's heart and desire for the lost? For Agrippa, this man who's coming against him, everyone who's there, is a public hearing. Everyone in the auditorium, I want everyone who's hearing, of course I want you to be like me. Almost and altogether like me, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except through him. I want you guys to know him, but I don't want you to be in chains. I don't want you to end up in the same situation that I am here kind of physically today before you. Of course I want you to know Christ. He's the only way to eternal life. Only hope is salvation. Verse 30, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And I actually don't think that Paul struggled with this if-only situation that could potentially just be a massive regret that would eat him up and tear him up from the inside out. I believe he had enough confidence that, no, Lord, my life is in your hands. I am in your will. You are taking care of me. But can you imagine being in Paul's shoes and overhearing this conversation? If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he'd let go. Imagine thinking, it's like, man, if only, man, what, did I jump the gun? I mean, I could be set free today. I could go on another missionary journey. I can interact with my Christian friends a little better. Man, everything's like, why is it just getting worse, God? I'm trying to honor you. I'm trying to faithfully serve you. I think I'm doing the right thing in the moment and to walk in your will, and it just seems like it's a mess. And we do that. We find ourselves in situations like that. Oh, man, if only, like, I really was trying to honor you, Lord, and it just seems like it's, why is it not even working out? Like, am I not hearing from you? I'm not in your will. If we are not headstrong in sin, and we are just trying to honor the Lord, like, when we're just living our lives, like, God, I just want to honor you. I believe you're leading me to take this job. You know, I'm checking out scripture. I hang with other brother. I really am just trying to honor you. All right, I think I need to reach this person, speak up in this situation. And we take that step, and then all of a sudden it starts to turn to a mess. You know, we're so excited, like, this, I think this is what the Lord wants. And then it turns to a mess. We're like, oh, man, if only I would have. Man, we spend our time. It consumes us. I mean, even interferes with our quiet times. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, that type of if only, the one where we're just trying to honor the Lord, but then it just seems like it's a mess, we need to learn to shake that off and begin to just trust the Lord. God, you know what? You're in control. You work all things together for good. God hasn't left us out to dry. It's not like, I'm not going to care for you now, right? You see, it's a sign I'm not caring for you. It's like, no, he knows we're trying to honor. He's not going to leave us hanging. And he can bring beauty from ashes. He can work all things together for good. So we need to learn to trust the Lord's in control, and he's able to do what he says he can do in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You're seeking to love God and to walk in his purposes, and you're prayerfully making decisions to honor the Lord, and then later it seems like things go off the rails. I can tell you, the enemy will use that. He will use that to distract you in your walk, to cause turmoil to enter into your life. And you're like, you're just eaten up by it. You know? And a lot of times, he only needs to, it's like, it just needs to be whispered into our heart or mind, so to speak, just like one or two times. And then we just take, I mean, they go, the enemy can walk away. We're like, you're right, I'm just a mess. You know? It's, oh, if only, it just keeps going, you know? We need a, Lord, you know what? Uh-uh. I can look back, I'm like, I just was doing what I could with the information I had. I was trying to honor you, and I just need to trust you through this now. You know, I'm just going to trust that you're going to work through this. There are teachable, almost, and if only moments in our life. Moments where we quite honestly sin and fail. Thanks be to God, he offers forgiveness and grace for us to grow in those moments. There's refuge to quench all of the guilt associated with all of our regrets in Christ. And there's hope that even when we sin, God brings beauty out of ashes. There are other almost and if only situations that quite honestly are just distractions. They can be forms of spiritual attack that we need to learn to shake off and just go, Lord, you know what? My life's in your hands. I'm going to trust you through this situation. So help me to have a holy confidence in you and in your promises just to shake this off and keep going. But if there is ever an almost or an if only regret, that should be altogether avoided by pressing into the wisdom of the one who has created all of life and revealed truth to us through his word and says, trust in me so that you do not have to be separated from me. and pay the penalty for your sin on your own. Just trust in Jesus. If there is ever, ever an almost or an if only that we should avoid because we've been given wisdom in advance, it's to surrender our life to Christ. Surrender your life to Jesus. Don't be someone who almost surrenders their life to Jesus. I listened to one pastor who began thinking about, just exploring, like, what was the worst possibility? What's the worst thing about hell? So a lot of people, when they begin to think about hell, it's like, you know, it's like eternal fires, torment. You suffer for your sin because you lived in rebellion. It's like, man, that's the worst part. And he began to bring up, I think actually the worst part about hell is that there is no hope. Like, if you're in hell and you're like, well, if it was 1,000 years, you could go, at least in 1,000 years, I get out of here, right? Or if it's 1,000,000 years, like, at least in 1,000,000 years, I get out of here. But there is no end. And forever and ever, you're like, almost, I almost gave my life to Christ. Why didn't I do that? Do not let eternity be spent in regret by almost giving your life to Jesus. Surrender to him today. I want to end today's message a little bit different fashion by showing a video. I believe it's powerful. It's artistic. It's poetry. But I think it drives home the point of everything we've been talking about this morning. So let's watch it.
Good morning, Praise God Church. We're trying to stay in the game. I did not wear my jersey. I don't own a football one, but I probably would have had my basketball jersey on. But I just want to remind us that a lot of times it's easy to wear the jersey. But the difficult part is getting in the game and staying in the game. And it's not just wearing the jersey, actually. It's getting the jersey dirty. You understand what I'm saying? It's either we're going to be all the way in or all the way out. There is no in between when it comes to this walk with Christ. So I'm encouraging you today to be all the way in. One of the most dangerous terms in English diction. If it could be translated into audio, it would sound like from the saxophone of Lisa Simpson, two words designed and strategically combined to form the biggest oxymoron in the history of mankind. Almost. But see, as far as this world's concerned, you can live your life foul and could almost get away with murder if you have a nice smile. You could almost meet folks just to almost sleep around and stop by at your local clinic where you almost have a child. But see, almost is no stranger to Satan. Here's proof. See, Satan only tells lies when they're almost the truth. And it's amazing. In our incompleteness, we find complacency. But if almost is one of Lucifer's many traits, then somehow we've inadvertently become good at Satan impersonations. But on the contrary, Christ did his job fully, and he proved he was God when he died on a cross like it was his duty, and to pardon my iniquities that I committed rudely, he resurrected from the grave just to tell death to excuse me, but excuse me. This is your life, and that's something I can't impose on. But your body is God's home, which wasn't loaned to get foreclosed on. See, an almost Christian looks right, but lives wrong. Can't stand the conviction in Romans, so they sit down to be comforted in Psalms. Never understood worship, but love to lift their hands and sing songs like, I surrender almost. Because it's far too expensive for you to spend your life on something that doesn't appeal to your five senses. See, nowadays, Christianity is like a Louis rag. No functional use, but we just rock it because it's stylish. Not righteous, but right-ish. So all God sees is a pile of Ishmaels when he intended for Isaacs. And we're moved by our emotions, so we're saved when we feel like it. So technically, we've never really been saved. We've merely tried it. So no wonder why we're never sold out when we return it after we buy it now. Let me break it down because you need to beware. Our lives could lack the very standards that need to be there. Because on that final day of judgment, while God's receiving his heir, will he say, son, well done, or poor, medium rare? Now, even by worldly standards, it'd be highly insane for you to start spending all of your money days before you almost get paid. Like parents, you wouldn't send your kids to a school that's almost safe. And ladies, would you honestly date, get engaged to, and married to a man who claims he's almost straight? Now, this is the very thing about God. This is the very thing about God that we all try to get around. But his standards are like between two closely engrafted mountains. There is no middle ground. So a halfway life is not profitable to you. Because after all of Sunday services, Bible studies, and prayer meetings, God may say, I never knew you. That's not even the worst part of living your life as neutral, is that we were once Arctic, but it's the warmness that is causing him to spew you. See, this is exactly the type of mentality that had me. I was bound and held down by the unforgiving gravity of my spiritual reality. I was a Christian, or at least I portrayed the fantasy. With a filthy personal life, but a God bless you, brother. How you doing, sister? Personality. I was a male, enveloped by guilt because I was stamped a sinner. I said I was a male, enveloped by guilt because I was stamped a sinner. My message couldn't be received because I didn't represent the sender, yet I was almost delivered. To that one day I totally, completely, and absolutely surrendered, took heed to Jesus Christ, who told me it was time for change. Now I'm no longer bound to sin, point blank, off the chain. But you could ask Umar Abdul-Muttalib, and he'll tell you the same, that you don't almost go to jail when you almost blow up a plane. Like, we don't almost go to hell when we almost get saved. Despise the cross that he was slain and thus the cause in which he came. But don't worry, I'm almost done. But before I leave this stage, we have all worked in sin and death was minimum wage. I said we've all worked in sin and death was minimum wage. But if it wasn't for Christ, we would have almost got paid.
Powerful. Powerful, powerful. Brothers and sisters, do not leave here today almost right with Jesus. Almost having been surrendered to Christ. Don't have a respect for the Bible and a respect for Christianity, but never surrender your life to Christ. Today is the day. Today is the day we get serious with the Lord and say, Lord, that's it. You know, nothing else is going to distract me from coming to you. No more excuses. My life is yours. If that's you, if you are someone who has just grown up in church for years, you've acknowledged the Bible is true, but you have not surrendered to Jesus, today is the day to do it. And you do that by calling upon him by faith. You, from your hearts, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. I want to know you. I want to live for you. Forgive me. And he will, if you call on him. No one can force you to do that. You have to come before the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm all in. Surrender my heart to you. And I would encourage you, if that's you, you pray today. You call out from your heart today upon the Lord. Lord, my life's yours. I want to know you for real. He'll save you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you. You're not a God who almost loves us. You're not a God who almost went to the cross and almost paid it all. You paid everything, Lord, so that we could be fully saved. Thank you for that. We praise you, we worship you, in Jesus' name.